When I was asked whether there was a hymn I wanted to have sung before the talk or in connection with the talk, I gave my standard answer, which is usually there's a good one in there somewhere, always, doesn't matter what I pick. And so in truth, this one, actually the last two lines on here fit very nicely with what I plan to say today. So bear that in mind. Help us to keep thy holy ways and live to utter forth thy praise. There's a young man at the company where I work who is a convinced Bible believer and who enjoys talking about the Bible with me. And recently he asked me about this passage in Romans chapter 3 at verse 23, where we read that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And he wanted to know what this glory of God is that all have fallen short of. And so, of course, I took him to Exodus chapter 34 and read God's proclamation of his name, right? And that this was the glory that he was going to show, that he showed in this particular instance to Moses. And I emphasize that in the passage, we need to bear in mind that what's being said here is when it says that all have fallen short, it doesn't just mean that each individual. It means the Jews, with all of their advantages, still fell short just as the Gentiles have. That's kind of what's being said there. That all of the advantages that they had did not bring them into justification. That's the force of that particular point. And we got further into the question of, well, with that being the case, with all of the advantages that the Jews had, they were not justified. What's the point? So that first part of the discussion, you know, what's this glory of God is, it was pretty straightforward. This is the glory of God that he declared that the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children unto the third and fourth generation. This is the glory of which all men have fallen short. None has been shown to be worthy of bearing that glory. But there are implications in the Romans passage that are really interesting, even vital. Principally, it is this. It is clear that our falling short of God's glory is a disappointment to him. Indeed, we come to a point of conclusion a bit further on in Romans chapter 5, where right at the beginning of the chapter we read, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God." So it's clear in Romans 3, God is disappointed that all have fallen short of his glory. And it's clear in Romans 5 that he fully intends that we will not. We rejoice in hope of the glory of God. So it's clear that Paul's reasoning in this letter includes the expectation that we ourselves will bear the glory of God, that we will show that glory, that we will not ourselves fall short of it. And in chapter 3 particularly, he connects this expectation to the law of God. He says in verse 23, where we started, that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That is, anyone who would show forth the glory of God must do so without sin. And no one, neither Gentiles in their ignorance, nor Jews who were given the law of Moses, no one has done that. There is none righteous, no, not one. Now, when you hear the law of God, you can go through the scriptures and you can read all of the commandments that he has given men. When you hear the law of God, it is apparent that no one of his commandments is impossible for a man to obey. He does not command us to float through the air. He does not command us to breathe water as the fishes do. And yet, everyone has sinned, despite all of our best intentions and all of our resolve, and we know this to be true. This raises a really serious question then. How can God expect us to attain to his glory when it is not in our power to keep his law? And Paul's answer is, in Christ, righteousness comes by faith rather than by the doing the works of the law. But then he concludes this chapter that we read today, with a really challenging assertion. Do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. Now, if you're like me, you will have read this chapter several times over the course of your life, and you've read this thing and say, yeah, Paul's right about that. Certainly, move on. Until someday, one day you will look at this and you will say, what? What does that mean? How do we establish the law? How does that happen? In what sense could it be said that we establish the law? Or the Revised Standard Version had uphold the law. Okay. Even people who have faith do sometimes slip from that faith. How do we then uphold the law? What's that mean? In 1 John chapter 3, verses 5 and 6, there's a nice little statement of how we can benefit by our association with the one person in all of history who did attain to the glory of God and who did not sin. 1 John chapter 3, beginning at verse 5. We read, and you know that he, that is to say Christ, was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. Nice little ambiguity there. In him there is no sin. In him? Right. That's what it means. Whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. That's actually pretty strong stuff. Whoever abides in him does not sin. Can I see a show of hands of who's met that criterion? Yeah, me too. I can't say that I'm surprised by that. Everybody's been had drilled into your minds all along. We all fall short, and we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. In fact, there is this assumption that we're in the same position the Jews have. We have all these advantages, and yet we still don't come up to the measure. And I can't really take issue with that. That doesn't strike me as a false thing to say. But wait, there's a really interesting passage just a little bit later on. In 1 John chapter 3, at verse 9. Whoever has been born of God does not sin. Right? He that abides in Christ, whoever has been born of God, does not sin. Why? Why? Because his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. Please note that this is a general statement. It applies to anyone who has been born of God. And the reason that such a person does not sin is that God's seed remains in him. What is the seed? James 1, verse 13, or 18. James says, of his, God's own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth. The seed of God is his word. In fact, I was looking through the Sunday school classes one day, and I saw on the wall a little poster that said, the seed is the word. We teach that in our Sunday schools. So it's not something that is new or difficult for us to grasp. God's seed is His Word. In the words of Psalm 19, His law, His testimony, His statutes, His commandments. This is His seed. And this is the seed that remains in whoever is born of God and that keeps him from sin. This, I think, is the key, that the seed remains in him. John chapter 14, verse 10, Jesus describes it this way. He says, "The Father who dwells in me does the works." And again, in John chapter 5, verse 17, he says, "My Father has been working until now, and I have been working." This is what the Son of God says. He says, "I just do what my Father does." This approach to the law of God isn't just a New Testament thing. The attitude of Christ is clearly foretold in Psalm 40, where we read, "I delight to do your will, O my God, and your law is within my heart." This law of God within his heart is the very thing that John told us about. His seed remains in him. What is described here is the way a son relates to his father's instruction. By contrast, take a look at the beginning of the Old Covenant. Turn with me back to Exodus chapter 24. Exodus 24, I'll put in at verse 3. Exodus 24, starting at verse 3. "So Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments. And all the people answered with one voice and said, 'All the words which the Lord has said we will do.' And Moses wrote all the words of the Lord, and he rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountains and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. Then he sent young men to the children of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half the blood and put it in basins, and half the blood he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the blood of the covenant," the book of the covenant, excuse me, "and read in the hearing of the people, and they said, 'All that the Lord has said, we will do and be obedient.' And Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people, and he said, 'This is the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you, according to all these words.' Then Moses went up, also Aaron, Nadab, Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and they saw the God of Israel. And there was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of sapphire stone, and it was like the very heavens in its clarity. But on the nobles of the children of Israel he did not lay his hand, so they saw God and ate, and they ate and drank. Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Come up to me on the mountain and be there, and I will give you tablets of stone and the law and commandments which I have written, that you may teach them.'" Just so we're clear, this is the pattern. This is what's going on. Verse 3, Moses told the people all the words of the Lord, and then the people responded, "All the words which the Lord has said, we will do." Then Moses wrote the books of the Lord in the book of the covenant, and the next day he read that book to the people, and again they said, "All that the Lord has said, we will do and be obedient." Afterwards, God prepared tablets of stone in which he had written the law so that Moses might teach them. Now, until very recently, I've read this passage and thought, what a great thing it is that the people declared their intention to obey all the commandments of God. Now I'm convinced that this declaration of obedience, which seems so wonderful and promising on the surface, this is in fact the root of their failure. This is the fundamental flaw in that old covenant. The Israelites had been slaves in Egypt just 2 months earlier, and they responded to the law of God the way that slaves respond to the master's command. This is why we have statements like this in Jeremiah 31. This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it in their hearts. And I will be their God and they will be my people. Moses and the Lord both prepared the law written with ink on probably parchment and in stone. And these writings, I believe, were an accommodation to the needs of a people who were not yet able to receive the law into their minds and into their hearts. This is the commentary that Paul gives. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 3. Clearly, you are an epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is, the heart. As we noted above, the response of God's Son to his law is, whatever my Father does, that's what I do. But the Israelites had been slaves, as we noted, in Egypt, not more than 2 months earlier. And their response was this response of a slave: I will do what my master commands. It is perhaps only to be expected that the Israelites would not learn in such a short time how to be a son of God rather than a slave. Even so, their response to the law of God stands, I believe, as a fundamental flaw in that old covenant. But even this difference, the external law as against the law written in the heart, is not the whole of the difference between Christ and Israel of old. As I mentioned, the idea of having God's law written in our hearts is found and understood in the Psalms and in the prophets. But in the passage we read in Romans, Israel failed to attain to the righteousness of God because they did not seek it by faith. There is this passage later on in Romans chapter 9. But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were, by the works of the law, for they stumbled at that stumbling stone. Here's where it's important, I think, to those who are born of God, that his seed remains in us. At some point in our lives, everyone here has been in a situation where your job is just do what you're told. I think everybody has had that position at some point in their lives. Just, you have your orders, go get it done. And again, it's understandable that people might think of God's commandments in the same way. You can see how people might think of God as being the sort of like a boss who gives his orders and then goes off and leaves us to carry them out. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. This is what the scripture has to say about that situation. 1 Corinthians 10 verse 13. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. This is the key element. This is why Jesus is able to say that the Father who dwells within me does the works. God is faithful. His commandments are not meant to be monuments cut in stone. Rather, they are meant to be the seed of a new life within his children. He doesn't leave his children to figure out how we can obey him. He does not leave us to succeed or fail. He writes through Isaiah, I, the Lord your God, will hold your right hand, saying to you, fear not, I will help you. He says through Joshua, have not I commanded you? Be strong and of a good courage. Do not be afraid nor dismayed. For I, the Lord your God, am with you wherever you go. Right? The fact that I commanded you to do this, that very fact means I will be with you. Now back to his letter in the Romans. Paul's assertion that we establish the law comes at the end of chapter 3. And chapter 4 goes on then to talk about Abraham. And it's not immediately clear that he's continuing the same line of reasoning. Because in chapter 3, he's talking about the law. And in chapter 4, he's talking about Abraham, who was before that law. And in chapter 4, verse 5, he writes that he says this: "But to him who does not work," by that I mean who does not seek salvation by works, "him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness." On the basis of this argument, but the basis of this argument is Abraham's response to God's promise, not to his commandments. So at first glance, this looks like it's a bit of a disconnect. I think, though, that that's the key to the whole point of what we read in chapter 3. The law of God should not be seen as the imposition laid on us by some arbitrary disciplinarian. It's not a set of hoops that we must jump through to get to the end of the course. It's not a set of conditions that we must meet or actions we must fulfill. It is a promise. Every bit as much as this promise to Abraham that we count as the beginning of the gospel. The law of God is his statement of purpose for us. This, he says, is the kind of people that I want you to be. This is the kind of people that you will become. And it is only our trust in him, our faith in him, that allows us now to uphold that law. So it's not God's intention or our Lord's wish that we should go and do his commandments on our own. This is how we establish the law, to use Paul's phrase. We acknowledge not only that God's commandment is righteous and good, but that he himself is righteous to fulfill it in us. There can be no excuses like, "I can't do it." He knows we can't do it. He has promised to be with us to fulfill all the promises and all the purpose of his commandments. The law is established in this way. In Philippians, the letter to the Philippians, we have a couple of other things that say pretty much the same thing. Philippians 1, verse 6, "Being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of the Lord Jesus Christ." And a little bit later, chapter 2 of Philippians, beginning at verse 12. "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to do his good pleasure." So we are gathered here today to remember our Lord, who alone among the sons of Adam has lived without sins, has not fallen short of the glory of God. We have come together to honor him in whom the Father dwelt fully, and who himself commanded us to love one another as he loved us and gave his life for us. Like Father, like Son, he has given us a new covenant in which sins are pardoned and banished. And part of that new covenant is this new commandment that we love one another. The key to success here is pointed out in Christ's own success. The Father worked in him to accomplish his will, and he relied on the Father rather than on his own strength. This isn't something that we are charged to do on our own. Instead, we see that this commandment, as all the others that have come before, tell us what kind of people he wants us to be, what kind of people he will make us to be if we just trust him. Brothers and sisters, we can do this. Or rather, Christ who dwells in us can do this. We know full well that he loves all of us, as we see in this remembrance that we keep today. And he is always with us, even to the end of the world.